Today we're going to look again at the Abrahamic covenant. We looked at it last week. What we'll look at today is certainly not all comprehensive, but we're not going to look at everything we could concerning this covenant because we're going to move on to the Davidic covenant next week. But we're studying how God has revealed his plan to save sinners in a series of covenants. The plan was first formed in eternity past with the covenant of redemption, and that is that covenant where the three persons of the Trinity covenanted together. Each had a part to play in the salvation of sinners. The Father chose, the Son redeemed, the Holy Spirit applies the truths of the gospel to the hearts of God's people. We find that in Ephesians chapter 1. And then the first covenant God made with humans was the covenant of works. The covenant of works required implicit obedience on the part of Adam and of Eve, which they were able to give because of the way they were created in the beginning. No sin had righteousness and holiness. But the first couple's disobedience brought judgment upon themselves. And not just upon them, but the whole human race descended from them because, remember, Adam was our representative head, our federal head, as we might call it, representing all of us in that covenant as well. Then a third covenant was established, and we know that as the covenant of grace. And in this gracious covenant, it brings salvation from sin and reconciliation with God to all who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became flesh. He kept the covenant of works. And his active and passive obedience provide the merit before God that no sinner can provide for himself. And again, reminding you that mean by his active obedience as he lived a perfect life for some 33 or so years. And that perfection of his life is imputed to our account. His passive obedience, speaking of the work of the cross, where he allowed himself to be put to death. And our sin being imputed to him, and he has put it away by the death that he suffered. And this covenant of grace was made with those persons that God has appointed to life. Speaks there in Acts 13, verse 48, of those who believed had been appointed unto life. Or he made it with those who are known in Scripture as the elect, God, those whom God has chosen. There's many verses that refer to that. Ephesians 1, verse 4 is one. Or he made it with those whom the Father has given to the Son. And we looked at verses in John 6 and 10 and 17 where that marvelous phrase is used. Now, these next three covenants then that we're looking at, the Abrahamic, the covenant that God made with David, and then the new covenant, they reveal further steps of God's plan to bring salvation to his people. Let me list just three things that A.W. Pink says the covenant with Abraham teaches us. First of all, this Abrahamic covenant teaches us the internal scope of the divine mercy. And he's referring to the fact that in the covenant with Abraham, we have that phrase that says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12:3. So God's intent, it is international. His saving mercy is not limited to one nation or one ethnic group or one. It's God has people that he intends to bring to himself from everywhere. It is international. The church is an international work of God, all those who God brings to faith. Secondly, A.W. Pink says that the Abrahamic covenant reveals the ordained stock from which the Messiah mediator was to issue. And of course, he means by that Israel. Because Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat the 12 sons who are the beginnings of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's from the nation that grew from that, Christ has come. And that's, we see the beginnings of that then in the book of Genesis with Abraham. The third thing A.W. Pink says is that faith alone secures an interest in all that God has promised. And we'll see that as one of the things that's in this 15th chapter of Genesis that we're going to study today. I think the point should also be made that the true offspring of Abraham, or the saved offspring of Abraham, are the spiritual seed. The ones who have a faith as Abraham has and had. It's not limited to Israel. It's not limited to one nation. It is granted to all who have a faith as his. The New Testament in Galatians speaks of the fact that those who are the sons of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. In Romans 2, verse 29, Paul speaks of the fact that a true Jew is one who has a circumcised heart, is born again. And the New Testament takes on new ways of looking at some of these terms that were used in the Old Testament. In Galatians 6, verse 14, we even find the church spoken as the Israel of God. Touch about on some of those things today as we go along. So what I'd like to do then is have us turn in our Bibles to Genesis 15, and like to look at everything that's in this one chapter today. And in the first six verses, particularly, we'll want to see what we have in verse 6. The principle of saving faith is found there and expressed as to what it is. So Genesis 15 begins this way. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. We have mention here of God appearing, or at least speaking to Abram in a vision. Might remind us of what we looked at last week in Acts chapter 7, where we find that where God really began to deal with Abraham was when he left down by the Persian Gulf in a city known as Ur of the Chaldeans. And it says that the Lord of glory had appeared to Abram at that time. And now, a second time, he reveals himself to Abraham in this vision. Now, God may not appear to you or give you a vision, just like he gave to Abraham, but let me say that he will most certainly speak to you in Scripture. And this is why we as believers think it's very important that we learn the Scriptures, that we meditate upon Scripture, that we learn it as well as we can, because then it becomes that which God uses to speak to our own very hearts and our own very conditions. And I just encourage you to be a Bible reader, a Bible student, because the more you know Scripture, the more you are exposed to the voice of God, and He will apply that to your life and situations of life as you need it. There's mention here of a reward. God says to Abram, your reward shall be very great. Although it doesn't specify what the reward is for, but notice the beginning of the verse, after these things. And if we go back just a couple chapters, we see some of the events that have taken place. Abram and Lot have separated. Lot has chosen what appears to him the best for himself, which means that he went down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, which at that time was very lush pasture land. And then we remember that Lot was taken captive, and Abram went and captured or set him free from those who had captured him and other persons as well, which was a very courageous act on the part of Abram. And then, of course, we also see that he had had the appearance with Melchizedek. Maybe all this figures into the sense of the reward. But whatever it is, Abraham's concerned about receiving something else, something he sees as more important that he needs from God, and that is offspring. So let me read on here with verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. You see, some time has passed now since God has spoken to Abraham and told him that he will become a great nation, or those who descend from him will be such a great nation. And he's waiting, and Sarah's waiting, and no pregnancy has developed in their marriage. And so Abraham suggests a custom that was used in that culture, that if a couple would die childless, well, then a most trusted servant would become the heir. And so Abraham mentions this custom here to God. And God makes it very clear that no, that's not what's going to happen. Let me read on here in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And then this very important sixth verse. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is a night scene. Actually, there's two night scenes here that could get confused by the passage. It seems like everything's all happening at once, but as is often true with the scriptures, some things get compressed here. We'll see two night scenes, but obviously it's night. You can't see the stars when the sun's shining. I'll bet you've had an experience like I've had of being someplace where there isn't all this artificial light that we all see all the time, and there aren't a lot of clouds in the sky, and you look up and you just can't believe how many stars there are. It's a wonderful, rare sight sometimes. You almost got to get out by yourself or get away from the city, and then you begin to notice how many stars there are. And so the Lord says you're going to have descendants like that, as numerous as the stars in the sky, which you can't even count. In another place, it's put this way. You're going to have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And then we're told in verse 6, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, what we want to consider here, here's Abraham's faith. He has faith in the Lord. It says he counted it to him as righteousness. We don't want to conclude from that Abraham was counted righteous because of faith. That would make faith a work. And Scripture is very clear everywhere that we're not saved by works. Romans 3, verse 20, by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Or remember Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. So we would discount that idea that what is being taught here, but how should we understand this? Let me read this note to you from the Reformation Study Bible. This is an excellent note here. If you have that Bible, you can just follow along or else just listen. This verse provides the early core doctrine of justification by faith, not by works. Abraham believed the promise of the birth of an heir from the dead, and God counted Abraham to be righteous, to be meeting his covenant demand. Abraham's justification by faith is a model of our faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's sacrifice for sin, and God's crediting his righteousness to us by faith. That's why this is a great verse here. It is a model for us. We trust God. We believe God for what he has said on very many subjects. And certainly we believe what he has said about the sufficiency of the work of Christ to save us. That we don't add anything to it. We can't add anything to it. And God is well pleased to save us on the basis of what Christ has done. Faith, we speak of it as the instrumental means by which we appropriate what Christ has done. Turn to Romans chapter 4. And I notice Randy read this passage already. Great passage. It won't hurt us to hear it again. If you look in Romans 4, verse 18, speaking here of Abraham, and by the way, God sometimes does test faith. That's a pretty good testing sometimes, and even beyond what we're reading here in Genesis 15, a number of more years are going to pass before Abraham and Sarah are going to have an offspring. God's going to wait until they are so elderly that they can't produce offspring. They just are not biologically able to do it anymore. It's going to take a miracle. God does seem to love to do miracles. Romans 4, verse 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. I'm sorry, I turned too many pages. I'll turn back to verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And I think we could add this too, that Abraham certainly believed in the way of salvation as we do. He believed in the shedding of blood without which there's no forgiveness. He believed that God would provide some way in which there'd be a substitutionary death. He just didn't know the particulars as we know because we look back to the cross. But this is a great verse because it just shows the principle of salvation. It is by our trust, by our faith in God's provision. And that's true in many realms of our life. So now let's go on in the text here and look at what happens next. Because it's in the next part of the chapter here, we actually see the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. This is the place where we see that this is where the events recorded in chapter 7 of Acts and Stephen's speech, that it was the name of the city was Ur and it was down by the Persian Gulf. That's where God first appeared to Abraham. Verse 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And Abraham really is desiring a sign from God, a sort of a ratification of what God has promised. Would that be a lack of faith on Abraham's part that he needs a sign? I don't think so. Others asked for signs. Remember, Gideon would ask for a sign, putting out of the fleece, the wet fleece, the dry ground, and then even ask God to do it the other way too. And Hezekiah, when he had been told he would have 15 more years of life, he asked for a sign from God that this would indeed happen, and he got the sign of the sundial and the steps that the sun went down on. So God graciously gives signs sometimes, and that's what he did here for Abraham in establishing this covenant. Let me read on here. Verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And what is going to happen here, this is a custom of the culture to make a covenant to these animals, which were animals that were used in sacrifice, would be divided and separated, and participants in a covenant would walk between them. And it's as if the participants are saying, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, let me be dead like these animals. Let's read on here in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. And of course, we understand that was what happened in the future when the Jewish people did grow to a great number of people down in Egypt, but they were in bondage, and Moses came, and deliverance was brought about, and they really did come out with great possessions. The Egyptian people were so glad to see them leave, they gave them anything they asked for to get them out before any more disasters happened, such as the death of the firstborn. Verse 15, God says, as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. These were all persons or little nations, little some of them city-states that made up what we know as the Promised Land. So, you notice here that Abram didn't walk between the pieces. It's God who goes between the pieces, represented in these symbols, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And the covenant that is being made here really depends upon God's faithfulness. God is faithful that he will fulfill all that he is promising unto Abraham. I think the symbols here, which represent God, are significant. A flaming torch. We read in Scripture, God is light. 1 John 1:5, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. And a smoking fire pot. James Boyce, commenting on this, said that what this was it's a little furnace. I don't know how little, but it was used by men who were refiners to refine metals. And maybe a refiner would put some silver in this fire pot and heat it up very, very hot until all the dross would run off. And he would know that the work was done when he could see his own reflection in the metal. Makes you think about what God's work with us is, to conform us to the image of Christ. And we understand, we're taught this in James and in Romans, that God sometimes brings afflictions, difficulties, troubles, not because he doesn't like us, but because he's using these to transform us, and thought that's a very significant thing. We want to remember that when trials and difficulties come, God has a purpose in those, and it's a good purpose, to wean us away from the world and make us more like Christ. So it was on that day that God made a covenant with Abram, the Abrahamic covenant as we know it. Now, there's one more thing I want to touch upon here that Well, it's how to interpret the promise of land here. And here's a great divide in the church, and there's very thoughtful and people who love the Lord on different points of some of this, but dispensationalists say that this passage here about giving this land to the river of Egypt, to the great river, river Euphrates, they say this needs a literal fulfillment. They say that Israel has never fully held all that land, all the way to the Euphrates. And their suggestion would be that there will be a millennial kingdom in which Christ will come and reign, and there will be a rebuilt temple, and sacrifices will again be instilled in that rebuilt temple, which a lot of us have a real difficulty with that because the book of Hebrews certainly suggests that old system is obsolete now, that Jesus will reign. And this would be one of several passages that is thought to bolster that particular view. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 9, say in the Old Testament here. I would suggest at least a possible fulfillment of this extent of the land here in 2 Chronicles 9. It does for me, but not everybody would maybe see it this way. But during the reign of Solomon, look at where Solomon exercised authority according to 2 Chronicles 9, verse 26. And he ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. So it's true, the Jews didn't actually live in all of that land, but for a short time at least, it seems to me Solomon's reign fulfilled that because he had such an extensive kingdom for a time that it could be seen as fulfilled. However, the other thing about this is that I think it's biblical and even necessary to spiritualize some of these land promises. Not that they weren't, God really did give them the land and they really did live in the land, yes. But there's something that goes beyond those literal interpretations of this. The promise of the land comes to symbolize the spiritual and greater promises to the New Testament church. Now, I put a note in the bulletin here, and there's a lot of notes like this in the Reformation Study Bible, but just let me read this. This is based on a passage in Amos chapter 9, verse 15. The phrasing harks back to God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. The physical promised land is but a type of the new Israel's life in Christ. It points forward to the heavenly Jerusalem and eternal inheritance. The covenant land promise finds final fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. I came around to thinking that's good theology. I wasn't there at one time, but I think it's very good theology. And consider this. What was Abraham's ultimate hope? Was it to possess this land? Was it that his descendants would possess this promised land? Well, yes. But it was more than that. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. This is what Abraham really longed for and believed for. Hebrews 11, verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking for a greater inheritance than simply what we call the Holy Land, the land of Israel. He was looking for the heavenly Jerusalem. And look at one other passage that concerns Abraham. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 13. And this is one of those passages that you could read and never really notice what it said. I've done that with a lot of passages. And all of a sudden it leaps out someday and grabs you, usually because somebody has explained this. says in Romans 4, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Heir of the world. His inheritance is not limited to Israel or the hotly contested land over there by the Mediterranean Sea. No, he's to be heir of the world, which could be interpreted as the new heavens and the new earth, spoken of in 2 Peter 3. Another way to look at it, I think both of these ways are correct, biblical. The heir of the world, he's perhaps looking at what Pink, remember, called the international scope of the divine mercy, that his descendants won't be just Jews, not just biological descendants. There'd be saved people from all the world, all the nations, and thus he'd be heir of the world. So I would encourage you to think about the possibility of how we might understand some of these things, and we're just touching upon it here. If we were doing a study of such as the book of Revelation, we'd really need to look at this very closely, because there we have an abundance of symbols where God uses symbols to teach theological truth. So we're going to move on from the Abrahamic covenant, but let me just mention A.W. Pink's 3 points again. What we learn from the Abrahamic covenant is the international scope of the divine mercy. It's not limited to one group of people. God has people he's calling to himself from all over the world. It's always been that way. Secondly, the ordained stock from which the Messiah and mediator was to issue, it is Israel. Jesus, as to his human nature, was a Jew. As to his divine nature, of course, he is God. And then thirdly, that faith, and faith alone, secures an interest in all the good God has promised. And we see that in Genesis 15, verse 6. We see that from Genesis to Revelation, actually. So I kind of hate to leave the Abrahamic covenant because there's so much more that could be said about it, but that's not the scope of what we're doing in this study. So next week we move to the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, and how that further advances our understanding of the covenant of grace. So we'll stop there for today.